Our scripture reading this morning is from Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. God, who in various times and in various ways spoke to the fathers in time past by the prophets, has in these last days, to whom by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he has made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
Let there be sound. That's the New Revised Standard, I guess. Turn with me your Bibles. Hebrews chapter 1. Believe it or not, we're going to take a diversion this week there. And one of the things they say about expository preaching is if you're persecuted in one text, you flee to the next. Quite often, I flee to another book for a while. We've been going through 1 Corinthians and 1 John. And John, and it seemed to me that it would be really neat to look at Hebrews chapter 1, especially in view of John and 1 John. And we're going to look at all of part of one sentence. And you say, well, that's that. Well, that's three verses, and you're still not at the end of the sentence. The writer of Hebrews wrote sometimes in very long sentences, I think only envied by Paul in Ephesians, who wrote in extremely long sentences there. But here we have a statement about who Jesus is. I think probably the most important question anyone can ever ask or answer, and they need to ask and answer, is who is Jesus Christ? He is the eternal God. Is he the eternal God, or is he simply a good man or a good teacher? Is he God incarnate in human flesh, or simply a man about whom a myth has grown up that some declare that he's divine? That's the popular answers, you know, those are. But neither one of them holds up to any scrutiny at all. It's just not true that he is the other side of that. He is God. The Bible, by the way, is unequivocal. I like that word. It means it doesn't make any bones about it. It tells us exactly who Jesus is, and it does it several times. Now, sometimes what happens, because translators are influenced by the intelligentsia of the day, that they don't make it as clear as they need to. And that's why it doesn't appear always as clear as it ought to be in our English translation. But it is there, and we will come to those points and talk about them probably at some other time. But here he is. He is the Son of God. And as we look at this, we're going to look at how the writer of two Hebrews, who we really don't know who that was, he wrote under the influence of the Holy Spirit. It is Scripture. It is inspired. It is inerrant, and it is for us. And he wrote to us about who Jesus is. And I thought it would be helpful to look at his summary statements about who Jesus is. And he also tells us something about God's revelation. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at it in terms of two parts. Verses 1 and 2, we're going to talk about the Son's revelation that tells us who he is. And then we're going to talk about the Son's definition in verse 3. Before we do that, let's pause and let's pray. Father, we are very thankful for the privilege it's ours of having the Lord Jesus as our Savior. Thank you that we can know about Him because You have so clearly revealed Him to us in the Word. It's a good thing You have because there's many things about Him, even though they are clearly revealed, we cannot fully comprehend. And I pray today that You would give us great insight from the Holy Spirit as we seek to understand what the writer of Hebrews is saying to us about who Jesus is. Help us understand what that means to us and how we can apply it to our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I do want to lay a little bit of the groundwork and tell you why it's so important we know the answer to these questions. One of the things that you find out is there's a whole bunch of people out there of different cults. And the first thing they're going to tell you is the Bible does not teach that Jesus is God. And my great burden is to not only equip you, but protect you. And the best inoculation I know against that kind of nonsense is look at what exactly the Bible says. So we're going to do that today. This may sound a little heavy, but it's not. It's very fascinating stuff when you realize who he is. So the writer of Hebrews immediately dispenses with all the usual epistle stuff. You know, when they write epistles, the writers would tell you who they are and who they're writing to. And all that was done at the first, mainly because those things were on scrolls and you couldn't hit, you know, you'd have to unroll the whole scroll to see who signed it in the end. So they do it right in the beginning. And so you read a lot with Paul. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Or to, in whatever place he's writing. He always identified himself, usually said something about himself. He's an apostle or a servant or a both and all of those things. And then he writes about who he's writing to. So we understand at the beginning of the epistle who he is and who he's writing to. The writer of Hebrews doesn't do that. He just starts out, jumps in, and tells us about God's revelation. And he does that in verses 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Now, I have a period there because you've got to do that for the word processor, but that's really a comma because the next phrase is part of the same sentence. He introduces Jesus Christ and then he defines, and he's going to, the next several verses after the ones we're looking at, he's going to continue that definition of that defining it. But he's going to talk about who Jesus is by talking about what God has done. And the first thing he talks to us about is this revelation of who Jesus is and who God is that has come down to us. Where it came from, what its characteristics are. And he's going to start out first by talking about diversity, and then he's going to talk about unity. I hope you know what those words mean. We sometimes think we do, and I want to make sure we do. Diversity means differences. There's a difference within the unity. The whole thing is a unified revelation. But there's some differences that we need to be aware of that he wants us to be aware of. And so he begins to talk about first the fact that it was diverse. And I hate to do this because it's diverse in content, but it's united in content. It's diverse in how it's given to us, the content that is given to us. He's going to talk about methodology, too, because you can't just say it's diverse in methodology, because this is talking about the way the revelation came. It comes at various times. It's a piece-by-piece revelation. There's a word that I use that always makes me shudder when I use it. It's a piecemeal revelation. And what I'm saying by that is that it comes in little bits and pieces. It is not the whole thing given to us at once. But it doesn't mean that God left anything out. He gave us exactly what he wanted to give us as we went along. And he brought us to the place of understanding who God was. We would call that piecemeal. It is a revelation that we call progressive. He starts showing us who Jesus is. He starts showing us his plan of the ages, little by bit, little line upon, to use the scripture in Isaiah, line upon line, precept upon precept. He just keeps giving us little bits more and more and more, and it keeps building till we get the whole picture. I think that is important. One of the things that I think is vitally important for Christians, and you probably know that if you've been here any time, is you spend time in the Old Testament. We don't tend to do that. We tend to think, well, the Bible starts at Matthew. But it doesn't. It is a progressive revelation, and God took all that time for all those centuries to write the Old Testament, not so we have a neat devotional book to get good ideas from, but so that we could understand a little bit of what it shows us about who God is. He spent a long time showing us that God is holy. He spent a long time showing his people that he hates sin. He spent a long time showing people that he judges sin, severely judges sin, kills people because of sin. And our problem is we look at it from our perspective in the age of grace and we say, oh, God could never be that evil. Could he ever do things like that? And I remember one book I was telling Pastor, I've had bad habits over the years. You probably noticed some of those my idiosyncrasies. But anyhow, I've had some bad habits over the years in my study. And one was when somebody said something outrageous in their book, I'd throw it. I was broken of that habit in the last church because my study was lined with windows. And I didn't want to replace those windows, so I quit throwing books. But the first book I ever threw was a book on Joshua. And in this book, the writer was discussing how God killed off entire nations, how he had the children of Israel go in and wipe out people. Men, women, babies, kids, everything. And he said in this book, and he made this statement, and boy, it really irked me. Irks me today. How can we serve a God like that? And my first reaction to him, I talk to my books too. I try to do that less now I have a secretary around to hear me say stupid things. But I said to him, who gives you the right to choose what God you serve? I serve the one God. This is the way He is. So I've got to understand who He is and how this works. Because He's told me I've got to serve Him. He's the only God there is. I can't make Him after my image. I can't make Him the way I want Him to be. But the point of all that isn't so you think God's a great big ogre, but to make you understand how serious sin is. We call that whole Old Testament as a collective term, though there's grace in it. We call it law. And the point is, then there's the gospel that answers the law. Now, our problem today is we're preaching a gospel without a law, without an understanding that God hates sin, that God will judge sin, that God kills people because of sin, that God will send people to hell because of sin. And we say things like, well, God loves you and He just wants you part of your family, part of His family. Isn't that wonderful? Well, that's true as far as it goes, but there's a lot more to it than that. Jesus didn't die because God wanted to expand His family. Jesus died because somebody had to pay for that sin so God didn't have to judge us. That's the point. And I think this is the problem sometimes with our revelation. So He tells us that God gave it to us. I got carried away here. I'm sorry. But He gave it to us bit by bit. And He's given it to us so we can understand it. Now, our Christmas service is a great illustration of that. If you ever come to it, one of the services around Christmas time, we go through and all we do is we sing hymns, but we read Scripture. And we look at some of the verses, not all of them, but some of the verses that show us bit by bit what God's plan is. And we always start out with Genesis 3:15, which God gave right after Adam and Eve sinned. And I think it's a very good verse because it shows us that God was not surprised that Adam and Eve sinned. He already had a plan. God should have destroyed them and started over, and He didn't do that. Instead, He had a plan, and He shows us the beginning of the plan in Genesis 3:15 when He's saying to Eve, saying to the serpent, and Eve's listening, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He's talking about Satan, by the way, here. He shall bruise your head. He shall crush your head, Satan, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, that's talking about Calvary, believe it or not. But that's just the beginning of the plan. He just kind of picks up the corner and says, just look. Take a peek. And then as you go through the Old Testament, He's rolling back the sheet. And He's taking the dust cover off, so we begin to see the fullness of the plan. He did that through some of those promises we read at Christmas time. He did that through many of the prophets. And then comes the fulfillment of that plan when Jesus comes. But it's important to see that, to understand that that's what He's talking about. Over many centuries, in little bits of revelation through the prophets, God showed us what He was going to do. Also, that revelation came through the prophets, came through various ways. It's diversity and method. And you can look at these. I mean, I can go on forever, but here's some of them. God spoke with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden. That's a revelation. He appeared to Abraham in a theophany. I think of, is it Genesis 18 before Sodom and Gomorrah, before the Lot is delivered from Sodom and Gomorrah and they are destroyed. He appeared as a theophany a couple times to Abraham. To Jacob in a dream, remember the Jacob's ladder? And also the angel of the Lord, as the angel of the Lord, when God Himself wrestled with Jacob and overcame, and then named Jacob the overcomer, which is kind of an interesting thing, talking about a paradox. And He talked to Moses. He told Moses' brother and sister, who tried to be as great as Moses, that spoke to Moses. Prophets, He spoke in dreams and revelations. To Moses, He spoke face to face as a man talks to his friend. He also, we know, part of the dictated Bibles, He dictated the Ten Commandments to Moses. We read that in Exodus. Also, from Moses to Malachi, God's revelation is phrased in different ways. It's preserved in history. It's preserved as psalm. It's preserved as prophecy. God's method of revelation was delivered in various forms. It varied in its form. So God, over the centuries, revealed things in little bitty pieces that built one upon another to be a greater revelation. And he did it in different forms, through different ways. So we need to see that. Then there's a contrast. And here's the contrast. Here's the contrast. It is that God's revelation is one. Let me read the verse again. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, and has in these last days spoke to us by his Son. He spoke. He gave a revelation of himself. It is a unified revelation. One of the things you always hear is people say, the Bible is written over so many centuries by so many authors. I don't know how you number them because I don't know that we have all the names of all the authors. But there were many. But all in all, they said the very same thing. They put together the same revelation. They did it with different personalities. They did it in different ways. And yet it is all God's revelation of himself. It's a historical revelation. He spoke it in the past, but now he's going to speak it once for all in his Son. This is not a piecemeal revelation. This is not a progressive revelation. This is a completed revelation. And he did it in the last days. He did it in the past through the prophets, which makes it historical. And then he did it in the last days through his Son, the Messiah. And the last days there, I think, is speaking about the Messianic age. We are thinking, and when I was growing up, prophecy was very, very big in the churches. And we would talk about, is this the last days? And we're thinking about the last days before the Lord's return. But you've got to understand the Bible. When Jesus came, Jesus died, Jesus rose again, and Jesus ascended to the Father, that began the Messianic age. That began the last days. There's several references like that that you can see there. And that's what he's talking about. In this last day, God has spoken one last time through his Son. We read a similar statement in the Gospel of John when we're told in John 1, 17 and 18, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And so Jesus has declared the Father to us. He was all that God is. He was God incarnate in human flesh who lived among us. And one of the purposes of his coming was to show us what God is like. I think you really need to remember Isaiah 40 when you think on this. Isaiah 40, the point of Isaiah 40 is, behold your God, he's so great. And he uses all these wonderful word pictures. And in there he makes two applications. One God makes and then one he makes. Who are you going to compare God to? And the answer is to no one and nothing. There's nothing that can properly reveal God. Because it falls apart. We talked about last Sunday about how parables fall apart. They break down. They can't, there's not one-to-one. Even though they're earthly stories with a heavenly meaning, they can't fully illustrate heaven because they're parables. They're from earth. But when Jesus came, he came as God in human flesh. So he was God, a very God, and man, a very man. Those are theological terms. You're going to find that term in these notes somewhere. God, a very God. But it talks about the fact that in the mystery of the incarnation, he was all of God and all of man. And how that works, if you can explain it, write a book, I'll buy it. I don't know if I can't explain it. I just know it's true. That's exactly what the Bible says. So when Jesus came, he declared God to us. You want to see who God's like? Look at Jesus. I would encourage you, look at Jesus through the Bible, though. Don't look at Jesus through modern thinking. Look at it how he really, really was. Read the Gospels. Understand the Gospels. Understand that the rest of the New Testament is expounding what is given to us in the Gospels. It's talking about who Jesus is and what we should do and why we should do it. So it's very, very important. I think I beat that one to the end. It's important, again, that we have the law and the Gospel together. Today, one of the popular things is to preach Jesus without the law, to preach salvation without the law, without sin. without understanding that God is holy and that we are not acceptable to Him in ourselves, and to think we're okay when we're not. And although it sounds nice and we think we're being gentle and we're being sweet and we're being politically correct, we're really being wrong. The Bible's very clear who we are, what we are, and why we are, where we are, and we have to come to Him on His terms. Now, what did I do? I already jumped into the Unified Revelation. Then I think I said all that, so I can go ahead. The unity is important because God has completed His revelation in His Son. One of the things you find people fighting out about is the completion of the canon. And does God give revelation today? I think the answer to that question is very clearly no. Why? Because of this verse. And I have to tell you a story. I remember years ago playing one of these Bible trivia games with Hubert and Mary. This is before they were missionaries and before we were in the ministry. And we were sitting together. I knew Mary before she was a doctor. So did my wife. We knew Hannah when she was a baby, their oldest one. I mean, we have a history with them. And we were sitting in, I think, their apartment, in one of the apartments. Theirs or ours, we were in the same apartment complex off in Michigan State. And we're sitting there and we're playing this Bible trivia game. And the question came up, you know, I had to read the question, and I had to read it to Hubert. And the question was this: how do you know that God isn't speaking in visions and dreams today? And he quoted Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 to me. It's because God's revealed Himself in the last days through His Son. You notice He doesn't give any further revelation. There's not a, and He did it through the revelation of His Son is expounded in the New Testament, but that's the end of the revelation. That's all we get. Is it enough? Absolutely. One of the things that has really come home to me recently was how many people are totally ignorant of what the Bible actually says. People that I think should know what the Bible actually says. People that should study it all the time, and they don't know what the Bible actually says. The Bible's very clear on many issues, and they are not clear on those issues because they have not read the Bible. So I would say that we need to understand who the Son is, and if you want to do that, the way you do it is through the Word of God. It's a very, very important thing. Then we come to the Son's definition, verses 1 to 3. All of that was written so God, we could understand that God is revealing for the last time in His Son. Okay, who is this Son? Here He is. He begins to define who He is. Who being the brightness of His glory, of God the Father's glory, and the express image of His person, and the upholding of all things by the word of His power, when He hath by Himself purchased our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Hebrews 1:3. That's all one verse and not even a full sentence. A lot of words, though, isn't it? First, He tells us several things about Jesus in these statements. First, this really goes back to the one before that. He's appointed the heir of all things. He's the one for which everything was created and is created. He's the one who will receive from the Father, or has received from the Father, all things. He is the heir of all things. In Revelation, we read where the 24 elders engage in worship. And I think the 24 elders represent the church. Now, we can argue that out because that's a symbol, and you can take it any way you want, but you better take it right. So listen to me, but anyway. But this is what they say. Now, you'll notice I put this in the Old King James, because when the New King James translates it, and other translations translate it, I think they lose a little bit of the flavor. And so I'm going to do it in the Old King James, because I think this is a great way to understand it. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are created. That's really a good translation. Or it can say, for Thy will. Because the word for will and the word for pleasure are very much the same. And so you can translate it either way. I think this is the point. You made it for yourself. He didn't make the earth for us. He made it for Himself. For Thy pleasure they are, or they exist, and were created. Second, Jesus, so then, is the creator of all things. Everything was... He's the appointed heir of all things. Everything was made for Him. Second, He's also the one through whom God will God the Father created all things. And of course that overlaps with that, through whom also he made the worlds. Word translated worlds might surprise you. It's a word for ages. There's several words for world used in the Bible. Ages is one of them. And I think he's talking about all of history. That's the point he's making. He didn't just create all the worlds, you know, Earth and Mars and Venus and Mercury and going the other way out to Pluto, who takes time being a planet or not a planet, according to where the astronomers itch, I guess. But anyhow, all those things he created, beyond that, he created all the universe. He created all those worlds. But that's not the point the writer is trying to make, even though I think it's included in here. The point is, he made all of history, all the ages of time. God made everything, including time itself, through whom also he made all the worlds. And he made everything that exists. John 1:3 again. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Please note that. People say, Jesus was created. Oh, really? He made all things through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. I think that verse alone just rolls that one right out of court. Jesus was not created, and then he created everything else. That's, the Bible never says that. And so I think it's important we realize that. He made all things. The second thing it says about him. Third thing it says about him is that he's the one who is being the brightness of his glory. Now, and the express image of his person. I point out the is being. It's a participle. We don't usually talk that way. I can't talk today anyway, but we don't usually talk that way. You know, it's kind of like when you're trying to explain the Septuagint translation of the encounter that Moses has with God when he says, I am that I am. He literally says in the Septuagint, I am that I'm amming. Have you amming lately? We don't do that. But it's being. It's existing. And the point of this is he didn't at some point become divine. He always was divine. That's the idea of the being. He was and he still is. He's continued to go on. The brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. He's the radiance of God's glory. He's the express image of the Father's person. The word being is important. Again, that it didn't happen to him. He is it. And one of the things you'll find people saying, oh, well, he's talking about an image. An image is coin. Coin's not a person. And I would say, well, you're reasoning from, again, from earthly things. If you're trying to explain the fact that when you look at Jesus, you see God, and when you look at God, you see Jesus, how do you explain that without using that word image? Somebody explain that one to me. What it is we say, oh, we don't like that thought, these guys who try to shoot at Jesus. And so we just change the meaning of the word. We just take one meaning of the word, we won't accept the rest of it. And if you do that, then you've got to explain to me how he can be the splendor of his glory and not be him. Glory belongs to God. One of the things we're going to talk about tonight, well, the thing we're going to talk about tonight is glory. Probably because I worked on this sermon, I thought we need to understand that concept as much as we can. And I'm not sure how much we can, but we'll see what the Bible says about it. The next thing he says about Jesus. Now, this is like the fourth thing. I think the fourth thing. He, Jesus, upholds all things by the word of his power. Not only did he create everything, but he holds everything together. He really does. We don't think of that because we just think, well, there's gravity and there's the world and it's made up of all these molecules and atoms and all the rest of this. And we don't think about the fact that the very solid things that we count on as being solid are solid because he holds it together. Recently, I kicked a pew. It made me sit on my tuff and leg up for a couple, 3 days. And I want you to know I regret kicking the pew. I didn't do it on purpose. But I barked my leg and it got swelled up. And I'm sure you really want to know this. I'm doing fine. There's no infection. They couldn't find any infection. They told me I had cellulitis and they were breathing out all kinds of threatenings and torture against me. But it didn't happen. So I want you to know God answers prayer and he's a good God. But made me have to sit and do nothing. I can't think of a worse thing to do on planet Earth than sit and do nothing. But that's what I had to do for a couple, 3 days, and I appreciate you prayed for me Wednesday, because that's hard work to do. But anyway, that pew was hard. Do you know why that pew's hard? Because Jesus is upholding it with the word of his power. He holds everything together. One of the things that's interesting when you get into physics, I've never been a scientist, but I've had friends who are, and we talked about the atom. You know how the atom, if you look at let's go to the very simplest, helium. It's one thing in the nucleus. I cannot remember what that's called. Anyway, and then there's an electron around the outside. The neutron is what it's called. In the nucleus is positively charged. The electron is negatively charged. So what happens, what should happen to the electron? Should crash right into the neutron. Things should have just ceased to exist. Why doesn't it? Jesus Christ. That's why it doesn't. No, scientists can tell you. It makes no sense. They won't tell you that because scientists like to hide their ignorance. But the fact is, it makes no sense. It is because Jesus upholds it by the word of his power. So he's the one also, he tells us, in the fifth place. Now, have you noticed this? Is he piling on these things to make us understand who Jesus is? I hope you see that. He's not just doing this because he's just, getting eloquent. He's saying, hey, you got to understand who this guy is. This guy is the heir of all things. This guy is the express image of God's being. The radiance of his glory. This guy is the one who created all things, who holds everything together by the word of his power. This is the guy, this is the one, this is God the Father and God in flesh, who, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus put away our sin. Now that one grabs me. If you get all the majesty that leads in those first four, this last one's got to kick you right in the stomach. Who did God send to die for people like you and me? He didn't send an angel. He sent the one who is the heir of all things, the one who created all things. He sent the one who holds all things together by the word of his power. He sent the person who's the express image of his being, who's the radiance of his glory. And why did he send him? Because we were worthy, right? Wrong. He sent him because he loved us. Isn't that amazing? I mean, it's just astounding that he did that, and he did. So what do we do with him? How do we respond to this? Well, one thing we do is we praise, don't we? We thank God. We did that this morning. I'm feeling clairvoyant these days. Because I thought, boy, I was going to talk to Randy and tell him, well, maybe we need to do Jesus hymns this week. And I didn't tell him that. Did you notice what we did? I want you to know one closing song I thought of was the one that was played in the offertory. Christ in Christ Alone. We'd probably sing it, but it's very syncopated. And my limited ability to do rhythm is challenged by such things. So I thought about having Randy do it, and then I forgot to call him, so it's my fault. We'd probably be doing that. But that's a tremendous hymn. It talks about what we have in Christ alone. Do you have it? Do you have... He did all of that so he could come and bear our sins and die on the cross for us. It should make us feel very unworthy. It should make us feel very fortunate and blessed that God did it for us. And if you don't know the Lord as Savior, it should make you want him. Because he did a few too. You put your trust in him to save you. His shed blood. All that wrath we talked about before was satisfied in him at Calvary. You can have your sins forgiven. You can live in a relationship with a living God because his son came. But that's the one who came. Don't let anybody tell you. I had a conversation. I'll close with this. But I had a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness a long time ago, came to my house, young guy, and he told me he wanted to come to my house. He knew I was a preacher, and he wanted to show me where I was wrong. And he came the first time, and I said, can't do it today. One of these days, when I get a speaker or something, I don't have to study, we'll do it. And it took he came back three times. I didn't know if he'd come back, but he came back three times. Finally, the fourth time, we set the appointment. I kicked all my kids and my wife out of the house because I didn't want them. It's a dangerous thing. You're not supposed to bring people who don't believe in Christ into your home. I don't know if you know that. That's in 3 John, I think, 2 or 3 John. But I just thought, I need to do this. So I said, now I probably told you this story. I put my Greek text underneath my King James Bible because I love the King James. And so he came in and he starts, and they have like 7 or 8 opening volleys, you know, of different things we're going to talk about. Who the 144,000 are or some nonsense like that. And I said, listen, what I want to talk about is who Jesus is. Oh, I'd love to talk about who Jesus is. Okay, who is he? Well, we went to John chapter 1. That's where they really, really put themselves, you know. John chapter 1. John chapter 1 says that he is a God. He's not God himself. Said, for number one, it doesn't say that. I would argue that, and any Greek person who reads Greek at all would argue that. He doesn't understand the structure of Greek. They don't understand Greek. So I was talking about, well, that isn't what it says. Well, in the Greek it says. I said, oh, you read Greek. Picked up my reading testament. I said, let me tell you what it says in the Greek. And then I hit him from a direction they have never prepared. Jesus is a was, not a came to be. Remember verse 3? All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. It literally says, all things came to be through him. Nothing, without him, nothing came to be that came to be. And if you look in John chapter 1, there's a distinction between was and came to be. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He always was. And then because we like to make it sound nice, we say, and there came a man from God. There was a man who came from God. His name was John. It doesn't say was. It says there became a man who came from God. His name was John. John is very careful. John, the writer of the Gospel, is very careful to distinguish between the wases and the becames. God is the only thing that was. Before anything that was created, any time, anything else, there was God. Jesus was. John became. Everything that came, became through him. That's what he's talking about. I hit him with that and he said, well, you think we don't think highly of Jesus Christ. We think very highly of Jesus Christ. He just isn't God. I said, if you don't think he's God, you don't think highly of Jesus Christ. You need to understand that. If you take one step back from who he is, you just cast aspersions on him. We beheld his glory, John says in 1:14, that the glory of the Father full of grace and truth. We saw who he was. He is, and he was, what Hebrews is writing about. Don't let anybody take that from you. That's very, very important. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for who you are. Thank you for Jesus, who is our Savior, our Lord, who you loved us enough to give us your Son, your only Son, whom you love. Pray that we might understand even better what that means. Then help us as we sing the hymn and as we go out, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.